Well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we'll look at one verse in chapter 115. And I'll read verse 3, and this is where we're going to be anchoring our thoughts on this morning. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit will be with us to illumine us and to encourage us with this great truth of your sovereignty. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that the world is chaotic. The world is ever-changing. The foundations that we thought were firm and secure are quickly being upheaved. And the foundations upon which we gain our security and comfort and assurance is quickly being taken away. And it causes a lot of confusion, particularly when times of trouble, when times of trial and testing comes, we look to these things which that we think will always be secure, will always be firm, are suddenly not there. And so we panic. At first, we thought we could trust our parents, but they fail. We look to other forms of authority, they fail. We look to governments and politicians, bad idea, they fail. And we look to all these other sorts of authorities, and time and again, they fail us. Why? Because their authority is not unchangeable. Their authority is given to them. Their authority is limited. And so we shall not trust. We cannot trust in these other forms of authorities. But there is one authority that we should look to constantly for help in times of trouble, and that is the Lord. You know, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we are saying is that the Lord is king. He is king. He is not like some ancient king that claims to be sovereign, but then here comes another king with an even bigger army, and then he gets overthrown, and then now he's sovereign. And then here comes another king, and then that king is toppled down, and here's his other sovereign. No. When we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no one above him. There is no one beside him. Everyone is underneath him. When we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that God is supreme over all things. He has absolute authority over everything. God is sovereign. Not parliament. Not any prime minister. Not any president. Not any dictator, but God. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is either the pillow upon which you rest your head upon in times of trial, or it is the great frustration if you are consumed by pride and thinking that you have the ability to be sovereign over your own life. And if I could define the sovereignty of God simply, it would be this. And the children's talk pointed this out very clearly, and that is the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And the book of Psalms is replete with this affirmation that the Lord is king. Psalm 9:7, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And then Psalm 93, 96, 97, 99, known as the enthronement Psalms, say this, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. What's he getting at here? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. In eternity past and eternity future, the Lord reigns. There is never a time where the Lord is not reigning. When we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that God is king and that his authority is not constrained by time or space. The Lord reigns forever. Furthermore, when we say that God is sovereign, we are not likening him to some symbolic monarch that bears the title of king but holds no real authority. We are not saying that he's not some king in a Disney film, right, who looks down helplessly while his people and soldiers perish at the hands of enemies. When we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that God reigns and rules, and he exercises his unbridled, unmitigated sovereignty over all creation. Psalm 135, verses 5 to 6 says this, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are referring to the scope, the breadth of his authority. And throughout Scripture, we learn that God is sovereign over everything. Here are some categories. He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over seemingly ordinary events. He is sovereign over circumstances and the affairs of individuals. He is sovereign over kings. He is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over the sinful actions of mankind. He is sovereign over even the good actions of mankind. And he is most certainly sovereign even over the salvation of men and women. There is no sphere in which God is not sovereign. The Lord reigns. Now, there are two ways in which God exercises his sovereignty that I want for us to consider this morning. The two ways are this: by decreeing the end from the beginning, and by bringing those decrees, by bringing his will to pass through providence. So number one, God has decreed the end from the beginning, or otherwise known as his eternal decree. Now, in ancient times, kings would put out decrees, and these decrees would have the force of law that required 100% submission. Two examples that I can think of is in Babylon, you would have Nebuchadnezzar, right? When he issued a decree that everyone in his kingdom were to bow down to his image. And if they didn't, what would happen? They would be thrown into a fiery furnace. And we see that, didn't we, with Daniel's friends. Or perhaps in Darius' time, when he got tricked into creating a decree that no one could pray to anyone else except to him. And what happened when Daniel disobeyed? He was thrown in the lion's den. Likewise, God as king has decreed the end from the beginning and everything in between, and what he has decreed will come to pass. What he has decreed will come to pass. Isaiah 46:10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Or chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Or the passage that I read during our Bible reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And this is in regards to God's electing work in our salvation. Ephesians 1, 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. What all these passages teach us, and many, many more, is that before the foundations of the world were even laid, God was planning. God was choosing. He was decreeing. He was predestining. He was willing. He was foreordaining. All these words contain the idea that God has not only seen what is to come, but He has marked out the path to get there. He not only knows the end from the beginning, He doesn't merely look down the tunnel of time to see how you would act, and then He passively jots them down as if He had no control over the affairs of humanity. No, God decrees the end from the beginning and everything in between. The sovereignty of God is what makes God, God. Now, for what purpose? Why does God exercise His sovereignty by decreeing what is to come? Well, number one, for His glory. We read this in Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. See, the end of all things is the glory of God. The reason you have been created, the reason the world has been created, the reason the world is the way that it is and it's going the way it's going, is so that at the end, God may have the glory. That is where everything is ending up. But number two, He decrees what is to come for the good of those who love Him. Notice with me that in our creation, in planning out our days, our trials, our difficulties, and our joys, He not only has His glory in view, and this is what's so striking to me, that He doesn't only have His glory in view, but He has the good of those who love Him in mind as well. Romans 8:28 tells us this, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Now, Joseph echoes this reality, right? After being sold to slavery by his own brothers, being treated unfairly, being thrown into prison under false accusation, only then to suddenly become the prime minister of Egypt, that at the end of God's decrees, he says to his brothers, are always good. Even in the midst of man's intention to harm, God sovereignly uses evil for good. Genesis 50:20 says this to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now I bring this up because this is a pause-worthy moment. What other God would be so magnanimous, so considerate, to even consider the good of His own creatures? All other pagan gods are these egomaniacal, power-hungry, self-centered beings concerned only for their own welfare, concerned only for their own glory. But no, our God, in the way that He foreordains things, yes, His glory is what's ultimate, but in doing that, He even considers our good as well. Now, how does God carry out His eternal decree? If God's decrees have defined the beginning and the end and everything in between, how does God accomplish His will? How will all things reach their God-appointed end? Through providence. And that's number two. God brings His will to pass through providence. I'll point you back to Ephesians 1:11, and I want to stress one phrase here. It says this, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. This phrase works out everything in the original language is where we get the word energy or energize. In other words, God not only plans and decrees what is to come, but He gives oomph, He gives providence, He provides, He energizes His plans to ensure that His decrees actually come to pass. God is active in the carrying out of His decrees. That is providence. John Piper, in his book, if you've ever seen it, you could stop doors with it. It's called Providence. He defines providence as this, as the act of God providing for or sustaining and governing the world. And he traces the word providence to mean as to see to something. He's not actively seeing, right? He's not like this passive watchmaker who winds up the world and then he lets it go and things just run its course. No, God is not passive. He is active. He is actively involved in seeing His eternal decree come to pass. Once again, Isaiah 46:10. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Or listen to this psalm, Psalm 33:10-11. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations. Whatever God decrees, whatever He purposes and ordains and predestines, He will see to it that it is accomplished and nothing can get in His way. Now, I started by casting your mind to the instability and insecurity of our world. And as our society continues its downward spiral into lawlessness and unbridled sin, and our governments continue to march away from God and His Word, and as individuals increasingly deny the very existence of God and the morality that God has embedded in their hearts, God is not frustrated. God is not frustrated. His plans are not foiled. He foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. If you've been following the news, then you probably know that in America, things are going a little bit haywire. And it's a little bit different here in Australia in how we treat our politicians. But in America, politicians are seen as people that they can really trust in. And everything that's happening right now has shifted the foundations of what people can trust in terms of their leaders. God is not frustrated. His plans are not foiled. Proverbs 21:1 says this, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that He channels toward all who please Him. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it in whatever way He pleases. Now, from a cosmic perspective, God providentially sustains the world by His powerful word, Hebrews 1:3. He providentially sustains for the most great thing, but He even provides for individuals. In Genesis 22, where God commands Abraham to offer Isaac as an offering, and Isaac asks, rightfully, where this animal was for the burnt offering. To which Abraham answers, Genesis 22:8, Abraham answered, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. So from the biggest heavenly body floating out in space to the smallest molecule, God is in complete control. And so what this means is, right, is that luck doesn't exist in the Christian vocabulary, except for potluck, right? But luck doesn't exist. Chance doesn't belong in our dictionaries. But what we do have is providence. See, providence is the means by which God actively brings His eternal decree to pass through our everyday moments, through our ups and downs, through our health and sickness, and even down to the most mundane and minuscule of events. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, and I quote, "God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand." What a comfort the sovereignty of God gives to us, that He exercises His kingly authority by decreeing the end from the beginning and everything in between, and providentially ensuring that His will is carried out and nothing can get in His way. Now, A.W. Tozer gives us a helpful illustration, and he likens the decree of God and the way that we live our lives and the free choices that we make and providence as like a cruise ship. You know, a cruise ship starts at one certain country and then makes its voyage to another country. And whether they like it or not, the passengers have no control over that ship. That ship is headed to its destination. But within that journey, they are free to make all these different choices. They can go to the buffet, they can go to the swimming pool. What else are there in the cruise? I've never been. They can even jump off to their demise. But that ship is going to reach its appointed end. Such is the decree of God and providence. So now the sovereignty of God, as I said, should be a comfort. For a believer, it should be a comfort. But it does beg a lot of questions. And it creates certain tensions in our mind. And we obviously don't have time to go through each of those tensions, but I do want to touch on one area. And that is, if God is sovereign over evil, are men truly responsible? If God ordains even evil, right, and He knows that mankind is going to do evil things, are men then responsible? Once again, this is the age-old tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But I do want to point you to one example of how God sovereignly works through evil acts for His glory and our good, while keeping men 100% accountable for their actions. Right? And that is when Peter preaches at Pentecost to the Jews in regards to the crucifixion of Jesus in Acts chapter 2. So turn with me there, or I think I have it up on the screen, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. It says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know." And here, take note of this, verse 23. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And then a few verses down in verse 36 says this, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." You know, if there was ever a greatest evil, it would be this, that the sinless Son of God was put to death by sinful men. If there was ever a person who could have cried injustice, it should have been Jesus. And yet we give thanks, don't we? We give thanks that God not only allowed this to happen, but that it was part of His, what, deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Once again, God didn't just look down the annals of history and say, oh, that's what's going to happen. No. This was part of the plan. Remember, in God's sovereignty, there is no plan B. Everything is plan A for God. Jesus was handed over to sinful men by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, yet it was through wicked men that Jesus was put to death by being nailed to a cross, and they were held responsible. In just one verse, we see God's sovereignty and man being held responsible for his own actions. Now it gives us pause to think, if God could foreordain the greatest evil, the greatest injustice in history, and turn it for good, how much more things that are of lesser evil? Therefore, we can say, if God can be absolved of wrongdoing for ordaining the greatest evil, then there can be no objection to his justice in ordaining lesser evils. Now, I know this is difficult, and this is a tension, and theologians have tried to wrestle with this and try to create models to try and make God's sovereignty and man's freedom compatible with each other, some more satisfactory than others. But this is what we need to fix our eyes on. What do we know about God? What do we know about the nature of God? Well, for starters, he cannot be tempted by evil, nor tempt anyone. James 1:13 says that. We know that God cannot lie. We know that God cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that he cannot sin and will not sin, which means he is perfect. And God cannot act contrary to his nature. This is why we need to know and understand what God is like. Because if we fail to see even one aspect of his revealed attributes, it will throw our minds out of whack. If we fail to see that God is truly loving, then of course when we come to a passage that where God allows suffering, we ask the question, how can God be truly loving? How can God be truly merciful? How can God be truly gracious? But God cannot act contrary to his nature. All his ways are just. All his ways are good. All his ways are perfect. And that is what we need to ground our understanding on. Deuteronomy 32 verses 3 to 4 says this, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. All God's ways are perfect, even when we can't understand it. Now, how do we respond? How do we respond to the sovereignty of God? Well, firstly, if you don't know Christ, God is not only described as a father, which he is, and we love that truth, and it warms our heart. But God is also described as king. And every single person needs to submit to the lordship of Christ by turning away from your sin. In Acts chapter 17, we've referred to this passage multiple times, and this is Paul in the Areopagus speaking to these philosophers, and he's trying to compare Jehovah to all their other gods. And in verse 29, he says this, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like God or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. See, these are terms that are attributed to a king. A king can command. A king can judge. You see, being a Christian is, yes, being adopted into the family of God. This gives us warmth and a relational aspect to the Christian faith. But the scriptures also describe a Christian or a person becoming a Christian as one entering into a kingdom of which Christ is king. And as king, and we as his subjects, he has the authority to command obedience and submission. And there is judgment that will follow for those who refuse and reject this gracious invitation. Once again, we don't believe in luck. We don't believe in blind chance. Everything happens within God's providence. And so if you're not a Christian, if you haven't submitted to the Lordship of Christ, if God isn't your King, He isn't your Lord, He isn't your Father, it's not out of chance that you are here today. It's not a chance that some of you may have grown up in a Christian home, and maybe there are some of you here today who have not submitted their life to King Jesus. If you do not believe in Christ, if you have not made Him King over your life, and have turned from living life your own way, serving your own self as King over your life, then today is the day for you to turn around. Repent. Turn from your sins and follow Christ. Today is the day of salvation. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. The only way to the Father is by placing your faith in Christ and what He did for sinners at the cross. He lived the perfect life because we can't. And He took the death that was rightfully ours. And He calls us to trust in Him and to place our faith in that work. Will you do that today? And if that's something that you would like to do, please speak to me. Please speak to Pastor James, and we'd love to talk to you about that. But now, secondly, and for Christians, the sovereignty of God should produce in us humility and trust. Humility and trust. 1 Peter 5:6-7 says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." See, in this passage, we see both God's sovereignty as King and His care as a Father. Now, we are to humble ourselves before our King and submit to whatever His kingly hand sends our way. Whether that's good, whether that's bad, whether that's times of ease and times of suffering. All of those things have been given to us by God's gracious hand. But we must not pit God's kingliness against His fatherliness. See, God knows that the road that He set for you might be difficult. It might be painful. It might drive you to desperation. It might cause you to be worried and anxious. And so He not only assures you of His authority to let you know that everything is under His control, because what good is a king in terms of you in your particular situation when all He can tell you is, "I've got it under control"? Sure, there is some sense of comfort in that, but it's so far removed. But once again, God doesn't remain a sovereign king, but He's also a Father who provides care, who provides a personal sense of help. Verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He rules over you as a sovereign." No, Because he cares for you as a father. What a comfort that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns and rules and exercises unparalleled dominion and authority over everything, is not only our King, but our Father as well. Now, I know many of you appreciate Lewis, and you may be familiar with this quote from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this is in a conversation where Susan learns about Aslan, right, the lion figure who serves as a parallel for Christ. And it goes something like this: Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, that's how it says in the book, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the King, I tell you. We have a good and gracious King. If God's fatherliness gives to us a sense of warmth and closeness, then God's kingliness should give us security and confidence that no matter what comes our way at the end, all things will work together for our good and God's glory. Now, Psalm 23 is another helpful reminder, this image of God being a shepherd, right, who causes us to lie in green pastures and leads us beside the still waters, right, the picture of safety and stillness, calm and peace. But it doesn't stop there, does it? And this is the part that we often forget. What did it say? This is King James Version. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we sometimes pause there, don't we? And we stop there, thinking that the shepherd is there beside the still waters. He's there in the pastures. And we've wandered out into this valley all alone. But what does it say? I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. There is no situation, no circumstance in your life where God is not present. Not only is he present, but he is in control. It wasn't by accident that he leads you into that valley. And by the way, this is no ordinary shepherd. This is the sovereign shepherd who is with us all the time. And he not only made both pasture and valley, but he's gone before us already. How can we then fear? Now, there's a song that we used to sing at my old church, not Day by Day, but another song, and it's called Rejoice in the Lord. I want to read for you the first verse and chorus, and I'll close. It says this: God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand that leads us through the valleys and the pastures and the still waters. We thank you that you are always with us, and that nothing is outside of your control, and that nothing takes you by surprise. Lord, help us to make this doctrine the pillar that we rest our heads upon when we go through trials. In Jesus' name, amen.